If you have your Bibles, and I hope and trust that you do have your Bible with you this morning, turn to the second chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and we're going to read the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 together. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And before we dig into this a little bit deeper, let's just pause and open in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that was ours, the privilege that we enjoyed gathering as your people around these emblems earlier this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have now to open your word, to read it together, and Father, now to seek to understand it and to apply it to our hearts. We would pray for your Spirit to move amongst us, recognizing and acknowledging and confessing before you that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Natural man does not receive the things of God. And what Paul has written here so long ago is just that, the Word of God. And so, Father, help us, we pray. And we would ask that it would be to your honor and for your glory. We just commit those that cannot be with us this morning. We know there are some who are hurting physically. We pray for our sister Sue again as she recovers. We pray for our brother Brian and ask that you would lift him up. And we think of others who are not here for other reasons. We commit our brother Bill to you as he ministers your word faithfully elsewhere. Father, our prayer would be that here, as in all places where your word is presented this morning, that it would go forth in with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, that men and women and boys and girls would be encouraged and edified in their most precious faith in your Son, or that they would be convicted of their sin and that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is still time. And so that is our prayer this morning, and we thank you that you hear us when we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As indicated last week and the last couple of weeks as we've begun our study in 1 Thessalonians, the structure, the way that Paul has laid out this letter is that he has in the first chapter focused on the believers, the Christians in Thessalonica. And now in the second chapter, for the most part, he turns his attention to he and Silvanus and Timothy. And so that's really the title for this particular text this morning. Really, it's a part one and part two. I did consider going all the way to verse 12, but we're attempting to make each message a little bit shorter. It's a long time to sit and to wear a mask, and so we're trying to be cognizant of that. But really, I mentioned this last week that The second part of verse 5 really forms the title, if you will, for what we're going to be considering this week and next. And that is where Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you." You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. And then he goes into this explanation of what they were like while they were in Thessalonica. And I've organized my thoughts this morning around three titles, if you will, three characteristics of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Those titles are right in our text. First of all, in verse 6, they're apostles of Christ. He says, "We could have made demands of you as apostles of Christ." Secondly, in verse 4, he says that they were approved by God. And then thirdly, in verse 8, affectionately desirous of you. So these are characteristics of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They're apostles of Christ, they're approved by God, and they are affectionately desirous of the believers in Thessalonica. Apostles of Christ, apostoloi Christu. That word apostles is literally ones sent forth. Ones who have been sent, and the implication is that they have a message. They've been sent by or from someone, and they have a message. They are emissaries, or they are ambassadors. They are apostles of Christ. Paul says that our coming to you was not in vain. And that word coming refers us back to verse 9 of chapter 1, where he wrote that they themselves, these are individuals, they're not named, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. That's the same Greek word, coming, reception. It means entrance, how we were received when we came. Our coming to you was not in vain. That word suggests hollow or empty, wanting in purpose. It wasn't a vain thing when we came to you, but we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Wasn't a vain or empty or futile thing that we were doing when we came to Thessalonica, but we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. What is the purpose of their coming to Thessalonica? It was to preach the gospel. Now, we could read, and I have intentionally done so, cutting out part of that verse, verse 2, "Our coming to you was not in vain, but we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." Grammatically, that reads perfectly. But I've kept out these thoughts. He says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated." And that's actually just two words in the Greek. "Though we had already suffered," those five words represent one Greek word. And "being shamefully treated" is another word in the Greek, one word. That word in the Greek, "being shamefully treated," expresses insulting and outrageous treatment, especially treatment which is calculated to publicly insult and openly to humiliate. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read to you just by way of reminder. He has referenced Philippi. We know from our introduction that this is part of Paul's second missionary journey. They've come across from Asia Minor into Greece, what we know as Greece today, Macedonia, and they come to Philippi. And in Acts chapter 16, we have this record of what Paul is referring to here when he says that though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. There's no synagogue in Philippi. Paul and Silas and Timothy meet with women who are gathered outside of the city by the river. It's interesting because related to that, as they're going to this place of prayer, there is this young girl that is following the apostles, and she is proclaiming that these are the servants of the Most High, but she has a spirit of divination, and Paul rebukes the spirit and it comes out of her, and that's the context now. In verse 19 of Acts 16, "When her owners," that is the owners of this little girl, "saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. We had already suffered and been shamefully treated. Now these two words are either temporal, meaning that they relate to time. So we could read it after we had already been had already suffered and been shamefully treated, or they are concessive. And if you don't know what that word means, that's okay, because I didn't either. Concessive, if the words are concessive, they introduce a phrase or a clause denoting a circumstance which might be expected to preclude the action of the main clause, but does not. I'm going to read that again because I think this is the key to understanding what it is that Paul is saying here. If these words, the original words in the Greek, "we had already suffered and been shamefully treated," if they are concessive, then they introduce a phrase or clause denoting a circumstance which might be expected to preclude the action of the main clause, but does not. The action of the main clause is that they preached the gospel. And so rather than it being temporal, that after these things happened in Philippi, as a matter of course, the idea is that in spite of, or although this is the way that we were treated in Philippi, we came to Thessalonica and we did the exact same thing. We continued to preach the gospel. And we could ask ourselves, why? Why would they do that? Most people, certainly, if we were basing whether we were going to do something again on how it went the last time we did it, we would say, well, I'm out. This is not worth it. To be publicly beaten with rods, I can't relate to that, and I'm sure nobody here can. Why? It is because they are apostles of Christ. They have been sent by Christ. And in fact, we're going to get to this, but I just, by way of reminder, because we've read this already, look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3. "That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." When Paul, later, writes to the believers in Corinth, we know the story that from Thessalonica they're going to go to Berea. From Berea, Paul's going to come to Athens, and he's going to wait there for Silas and Timothy. And at some point in time, he leaves Athens, and he goes to Corinth. And so he ministers in Corinth as well. And when he, later on, writes to the believers in Corinth, listen to what he says concerning what it means to be an apostle. "I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul, on behalf of Silas and Timothy, he writes to the believers in Thessalonica and he says to them, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. We're apostles of Christ. Secondly, we're approved by God. That word approved means to approve after examination or testing. Same word is used in that verse later on when he says, God who tests our hearts. It's the same Greek word. He says, for our appeal does not spring from, and then he lists three things. Our appeal or our exhortation, and I want to pause here intentionally and say this, that when men, whether it is Paul and Silas and Timothy in the first century, or any man subsequent, preaches the gospel of God, it is an appeal. It is an exhortation. And the significance of that can't be lost on us. It is not simply an academic exercise. When the gospel of God is preached, there is an appeal to those who are listening to believe the gospel. And what Paul is saying here is that our appeal does not spring from. This is about origin. This is about motivation. Why do we preach the gospel? One, because we're apostles who have been sent by Christ, but we do not preach the gospel out of error. Now that word can be both an active or passive sense. It is, if it's active, the sense of deceit or leading astray, and I don't think that's what is meant here. In the passive sense, it simply means error. We've made a mistake, but it's an honest error. So we're preaching the gospel of God, but it's not accurate. We've made mistakes. And Paul says, that's not where our appeal comes from. It's not a mistake. This is not a mistake that we're making. Or out of impurity. The word could refer to sexual or moral impurity, but here it is more general and means that they do not preach from any impure motive, ambition, or pride, or greed, or popularity. That's not why they're doing what they're doing. That's not why they're going from Philippi to Thessalonica and being abused the way that they are for any kind of personal gain. Not out of impurity. And it's not out of any sense to deceive, deception, or in guile. The word meant a bait or trap than any form of strategy. And that's why I think error is, in the passive sense, an honest mistake, if you will. We all make mistakes, but it's not intentional. But here, it is intentional. That's why it's deception. And Paul is saying to them, our appeal in the gospel does not come from any of these things, but we speak to please God. We preach the gospel to please God. Now again, I've intentionally eliminated part of those verses, and grammatically we could read it that way. We can say, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but we speak to please God. But of course there is inserted in there, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. And the just as and the so are connected. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but God. What is the motivation of Paul and Silas and Timothy doing what they're doing? Why do they preach the gospel? Why do they appeal to men and women and boys and girls to put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not to please men. It's to please God. We get this word elsewhere in this letter. In chapter 2:15, Paul says that the Jews displeased God. So it's the negative of that word. And then when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see Paul says to the believers in Thessalonica, you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. That's the motivation, to please God. They're apostles of Christ. They're approved by God. And finally, they are affectionately desirous of you, he says to the believers in Thessalonica, affectionately desirous of you. That word means to have a kindly feeling or to long for someone. It indicates deep affection and great attraction. He expresses it later on that they were very dear to us. That could be translated beloved. These weren't just acquaintances. These weren't just people that, you know, they blew into town from Philippi, met some people in Thessalonica, moved on. Nice to have met you, and see you later. Have a good life. No. There is deep affection and a great attraction. And Paul says, for we never came with. And again, there is this list of three triads are throughout this letter, groups of three. We never came with words of flattery or with a flattering speech. That Greek word contains the idea of deception for selfish ends. It is flattery, not merely for the sake of giving pleasure to others, but for the sake of self-interest. It is deception by slick eloquence, the idea being to win over the hearts of people in order to exploit them. And I didn't want to come up with an individual that I could provide as an example, but I'm sure maybe you're fortunate and you haven't met somebody like this. As I thought about this, what came to mind were like characters from a movie, even an animated movie. Oftentimes, these individuals and their character, they are flatterers. They just butter people up, and it's disgusting. Like, I don't know if you've ever... But they're not doing it for the benefit of that individual. They're doing it for themselves. They want to get something from that person. And Paul says, that's not how we came to you. We never came with words of flattery or a pretext for greed. The King James Version translates that a cloak of covetousness. It is disregard for the rights of others to meet one's own selfish desires for more and more. And so you're getting the picture here. Selfish ends, self-interest, selfish desires. Paul's saying, when we came and we preached the gospel of God to you, it wasn't for any of these reasons. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Again, this desire for people to heap honor or praise or worship. And the reality is, in Paul's day, there were men like that. Philosophers, philanderers, men that would go around and peddle whatever it is that they were selling by way of whatever it is that they had to say. And there was this expectation that they were saying what they were saying because they wanted something from the people. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years of church history. Do you want to know why? And I'm sure you already do, but if you don't, do you want to know why the prosperity gospel exists? It's because these men use words of flattery and a pretext for greed, and they seek glory from people. It is disgusting. And there are men and women who fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. But it is all about that individual. And again, we could name names, you know, they're coming to your mind right now, of examples of men like that. Their motives are not pure. They're not preaching the gospel. Certainly not a biblical gospel. But what motivates them, their whole purpose in doing it, is themselves. They're false teachers. They're false apostles. They're not interested in those to whom they preach. They're interested in what those to whom they preach can give them. It pumps them up. It boosts their ego. They would never come and preach or teach because there's not enough people here this morning. They need a stadium with thousands of people because they love the praise of men. Paul says, we never came with words of flattery or a pretext for greed or seeking glory from people, but we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you. Paul uses this same word. It means mild or kind. He uses the same word years later when he writes to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul writes to his young lieutenant there, Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And he gives us an illustration as to what their conduct was like. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That word taking care of means to warm or to foster, to nourish or to cherish. What's interesting to me is that it is the same word that is used in Deuteronomy 22:6 in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is the word that is used in Deuteronomy 22:6. It is used of a bird warming her eggs. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. That's what we were like, says Paul. We were gentle. We could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we chose not to exercise that right. Instead, we were gentle among you. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but throughout these eight verses, it breaks down very clearly, for, but. Verse 3, for, verse 4, but. Verse 5, for, verse 7, but. Three times, so another triad, for and but. And then he comes to the climax, if you will, in verse 8, so. So, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. And this really does form a bridge, if you will, between the first eight verses and then the next three verses, 9, 10, 11, and 12. That's four verses. So, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, that's chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, but also our own selves. That's chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. What we said, what we declared, our appeal to you, and then what we did. And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. Now, I want to come full circle, and I want you to see that this, from chapter 1, verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you, for your sake. For your sake. This wasn't for Paul and Silas and Timothy's benefit. Do we see that? You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You were the recipients. We shared with you. We were ready to share not only the gospel of God, but our own selves because you had become very dear to us. This convicts me. Because as an elder in this assembly and someone who has the responsibility of opening God's word and teaching the Lord's people, this can't be for me. Yes, I benefit from it. Yes, there is a mutualness to it, but in terms of the motivation, I can't do it because I like to be up front and I want you all to pat me on the back after. We know that it's not for money. One of the things that not necessarily those here, some here, but one of the things that has struck people that I talk to in a work context is they're kind of surprised, A, at the amount of time that I spend doing things related to the assembly, not the least of which is studying and preparing to preach, but that I'm not compensated for it. It is to share with you so that you might be built up in your most precious faith, so that you might take the gospel of God and share it with others in your context, where you live, where you work. And furthermore, the next part of that verse in chapter 1 says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us. You became imitators of us. That's why he's so thankful for the believers in Thessalonica. And so let's close with three points of application relative to what we have considered this morning. This was true of Paul and Silas and Timothy, but let's apply it to ourselves. We need boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God, even or especially in the midst of conflict. Now, we're fortunate because we're not attacked or vilified in public because of what we're doing here this morning. But I can't stand here and say to you that the time isn't going to come in my own lifetime when I may face very serious consequences for opening God's word publicly and preaching it. But I'm going to tell you right now, in God, my prayer is that I would continue to be bold in my declaration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word boldness means to speak freely, to speak all things, which is what the Apostle Paul says, you remember in Acts when he's addressing the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Not just the things that tickle your ears and you want to hear, that God is love and God loves you, and it's all about health, wealth, and prosperity. No, the wrath of God. Chapter 1, verse 10. God's hatred of sin. Man's rebelliousness. All of these things that these prosperity gospel preachers refuse to teach. And not because we're masochistic and there's some kind of, we enjoy the fact that we want to tell people bad news, but because we have to share the whole counsel of God. Because the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ only makes sense against the backdrop of the wrath of God that he is going to pour out on this world against ungodly, sinful men and women. That's the appeal of the gospel. We need to be bold, not in ourselves, in our God, to declare the gospel of God. Secondly, our appeal, when we present the gospel, must be motivated by a desire to please God and not men. That has to be the motivation for why we do what we do. And thirdly, the apostolic pattern is selfless, not selfish. It's selfless. And as I thought about this particular text, and as I thought about the application, there's two words that came to mind, and these won't come as a surprise to you. In the first place, declaring the gospel of God in our day and age, as in any day and age, is counterintuitive. It does not make sense to people. And it is countercultural. because in our day and in our age, everything is about self. We have words that have been devised in our day that demonstrate to us. I think it's safe to say that everybody here this morning has a phone with them. And a phone, some don't. That's okay. That's good. That's not a bad thing. If it's not here, maybe it's at home. But a phone was a way to communicate with people. It was a way for me to reach out to someone and communicate at distance. But because phones are so much more than phones, they're computers, basically. They're pocket computers. I mean, we have a generation growing up that doesn't use their phone to make phone calls, ever. You know what they use them for? To take selfies. Am I wrong? I mean, my wife has to explain to me why my son is constantly taking pictures of himself. Like, I don't know. I guess. But it's been explained to me that this is the new form of communication. Is it Snapchat? I don't know. That you can't just text somebody. There needs to be a picture of yourself to accompany that. Why? I'll tell you why. Because we are increasingly absorbed with ourself. That is what is promoted, at least in a Western context. And it is countercultural to what we see the apostles doing. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. For your sake, who of us this morning, if we had been beaten with rods and put in prison in Philippi, would have walked 90 miles down the road to Thessalonica, and the first thing we do is go into the synagogue and preach that Jesus is the Christ? Who does that? It is men who have been commissioned and sent by Christ himself, who have been approved by God, and who care deeply about men and women. And the challenge for me this morning is, I'm called to be that man. To not focus on myself, but to do everything, to be imitators of the apostles. And if I am imitating the apostles, then I am imitating the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus taught his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I don't know about you, but that does not sound like fun. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But here's the exhortation. The Apostle Paul, nor the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is not asking any one of us to do anything that he has not already done himself. It's not do as I say, not as I do. It's do as I say because that is what I did too. And that's the apostolic example that we're given. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as your children this morning, and we recognize and acknowledge how weak and needy and dependent we are. We are humbled when we consider the example of these men from so long ago in church history, servants of yours, apostles of Christ, in glory, men who we will meet one day. What a thought that is. And Paul could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And as encouraging and as impressive an example as Paul is, Paul would deflect and he would point us to Christ. Father, our sincere hope and desire and prayer this morning is twofold. One, it is for your people, those of us who have by faith received Christ as our Savior, our Lord, our God, that we would be built up and encouraged in our faith, that we would imitate the apostles, but also, Father, knowing full well that there are those who have not yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're outside of Christ. They are open to the wrath of God, which will come. And so in opening your word again this morning and reading from this second chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we make our appeal to the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Whatever faith they have, wherever that faith is placed, that they would repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.